is concerned with the conversion of Cornelius. Not by any means, I should imagine, the first Gentile to be converted, but the first Gentile to be admitted into the church at Jerusalem. And it was the prerogative of Peter to preach the gospel to him, to witness the effect of his preaching, and to persuade the church of Jerusalem that it was not improper, but decidedly right and inevitable that he should be admitted into their fellowship. Fellowship. What problems that presents. And they are not peculiar to today. They started at this time. Because, first of all, there is the difficulty for Jerusalem with a problem on its own doorstep. And then, as the second section of this part of the record shows, there was the problem that was away in the distance at Antioch. For the first half concerns itself with the impact of Cornelius' conversion on the church at Jerusalem, and the second with the impact of other preaching to Gentiles that had gone on quite independently and prior to this, in fact, on the same church as tidings came to it of that activity. And we see the hand of God in this. It is unthinkable that developments in Antioch would have been acceptable to the church at Jerusalem unless God had prepared its mind and its attitude. And this it did, of course, in the conversion of Cornelius. You are familiar with the details, of course, but let us notice what a problem it presented for the Apostle Peter. Surely in that vision he had, and his resistance to the suggestion that he should eat things that were unclean, we have the characteristic Jewish reaction to revolutionary change on the assumption that it must be wrong. Peter had to learn, and he had to help the church to learn, that it was not wrong, but divinely initiated and divinely intended, and that it was right to admit an uncircumcised Gentile into their fellowship. We know how Peter achieved this. Seeing the significance for himself of what he was going to do, he took six other brethren with him, and there were seven again. When he was hauled up before the arranging committee at Jerusalem, he just recounted the facts. And he said that the other brethren could confirm what he said, and of course they could. And he asked the brethren who were subjecting him to inquisition what they would have done in similar circumstances. This was no human intervention. This was a divine intervention. This was the activity of God himself. Or as he put it to them in chapter 11. As I began to speak, verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Forasmuch then as God gave them the life gift, as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? We can almost hear the gasp of surprise and astonishment when we read the next verse. When they heard these things, they held their peace. Yes, they had been rigorous and vociferous enough before. They had called Peter to account. But now we notice they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. This was a revolutionary experience. They had resisted it, and now they were being obliged by one test case to submit to it. And so now comes the complementary account of the activity of other preachers who, not in the same way but in a different way, had come to the same conclusion and been convinced that this new development was divinely intended and blessed. Or as we read in verse 19 and onwards, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. An apt summary, is it not, of all the activity of which we have read so far in this book. But the intention of Christ was not that his disciples should preach to the Jews only, but that they should preach repentance and remission of sins in his name among all nations. But he left the church to find out what that meant in practice. And Acts is telling us what it meant, and how the church gradually came to see what it meant, and to accept, however inconvenient to its prejudices and assumptions, the fact of what it meant. And the mind of the church of Jerusalem being prepared, there was now an opportunity that it would welcome, or at least inquire sympathetically into, instead of vigorously resisting and denouncing, other developments that had been going on in the meantime, but which only at this stage came to its knowledge. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, or more properly the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And we are in the stage now that we have already reached in the experience of the Church of Jerusalem. First, it has been to Jews and Jews only, and for very deeply rooted grounds of conviction. But there is a beginning of preaching to Gentiles. Tentative, somewhat alarming, I suppose, for the Church of Jerusalem at this stage, but at least a beginning. And now, when the news comes, therefore, there is obviously a different attitude than otherwise there would have been to the developments of which they heard. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent for Barnabas. Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For, says Luke, he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Yes, he was a good man. That's why he had his nickname. That's why he, when others were hostile and suspicious, befriended Paul when he returned from Damascus. And he realized that here was the man, superbly equipped to consolidate this beginning and to lead it into further expansion. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. How much more appropriate it would have been if they had been called this in Jerusalem. But it was in Antioch. It was in Antioch that uninhibited and unhindered the preaching of the gospel to Gentiles began and developed. We now see two centers of faith. We see that one has had to have its conservatism burst open by a miraculous conversion. We see the other receptive to the notion with a much more liberal and generous policy. And as so often in other situations, where there is this difference, there is the danger of cleavage, of collision, of division. And that is why Barnabas came back to Jerusalem and brought Paul with him. The Holy Spirit was operative. Agabus brought the news of impending famine for Judea, and therefore of suffering for the Jewish Christians in that area, and in particular in Jerusalem. And to their great credit, the brethren, both Gentile and Jew, obviously, at Antioch, thought of a practical solution. Others were in need, they would meet that need. And as was fit and proper, Paul was chosen to represent them, to return to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And we know from the letter to the Galatians, which we haven't time to look at tonight, that there was a great deal of discussion that went on in private. because there were thoughts bubbling in the minds of the brethren at Antioch. They had great plans, but it would be suicidal to proceed with them without the approval of at least the influential element in the Church of Jerusalem. They were intending to go on doing beyond Antioch what hitherto they had done only in Antioch. And as Paul puts it very briefly in writing to the Galatians, he received the right hand of fellowship, that is formal approval for this, from Peter, James, and John. And so when we return now, we're coming to the 13th chapter, and find Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, the call comes. To what? To discharge the work to which they had been called. And it is into this framework that we must set the missionary journeys. And the first one, of course, is the significant one. The second and third likewise, because it took Paul so much further afield. But they are merged into one, and in reality, Luke sees the first one as the crucial and all-important one. And in this fourth section of Acts, we are indeed in the midst of a situation that is explosive, that is fraught with danger, as well as showing the greatest promise for the future. The little band set out. We have heard mention of John Mark, and we shall find out later why. And they go to Cyprus and preach to none but Jews only. Eventually they first, if not convert, the Roman governor. Boldly they go on to the mainland, and as they're about to strike inland and go to that other Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, John Mark turns back. But he doesn't go to Antioch. He goes to Jerusalem. And it is not until after the conference there that he wants to join the party again. And because of the sharp difference of opinion between Paul and Barnabas, we know that they wisely decided to part. John Mark is a very important person in the story. John Mark symbolizes the consciousness that is aware of the divine purpose and somehow cannot reconcile itself to it. He starts off from Antioch, but he goes back to Jerusalem. But there can be no going back to Jerusalem now. There can only be a going forward to Rome. And so when they come to Antioch, they go into the synagogue and witness, as we notice Paul doing progressively in the course of the 13th chapter, to the majority who are Jews, and to the minority who are interested Gentiles, devout persons, near proselytes, as we would put it. And as is inevitable, the message being what it is, the Jews are resistant and the Gentiles receptive. And so they come in greater numbers and with greater enthusiasm the next Sabbath day, and the Jews don't like it. And they persecute Paul. So he goes to another city and does the same thing. And from Iconium he has to go to Lystra and Derbe. When he comes to Lystra, he preaches not to Jews only, nor even to Jews and Gentiles, but interestingly enough, to Gentiles only. The first missionary journey is, as it were, a summary of the whole of the book of Acts. We start amongst Jews and Jews only, and we end amongst Gentiles and Gentiles only. And that's how the book ends, too. And there is resistance to this. Violent opposition by the Jewish mentality. Understandable, but nonetheless mistaken. And the vigor and violence of opposition is not always the determinant of the rightness of it. So was it in this case. It was so vigorous because it was rooted in deeply cherished religious convictions. But they were, as the letter to the Romans makes it clear, misguiding and not correct. And that is the significance of the first missionary journey. But of course it had a sequel. The band had set off from Antioch. What was left of it returned to Antioch. And in due course, there would have been a report, of course, according to the agreement that had been reached in private through the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. But in the meantime, the opposition had gone into action. And so we read at the beginning of the 15th chapter, some coming down from Jerusalem and say that except he be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, he cannot be saved. They've had time to think. They've had time to formulate their policy. Yes, unhappily, they must accept people like Cornelius. But no matter. They can insist on circumcision and the keeping of the law, so it all amounts to the same thing, really. And they seek to impose what seems to them a consistent solution to their problem upon it. But they are wrong. And Paul resists them. And there is no small disputation. And they come to the sensible conclusion that there is only one thing to do and only one place where it can be done. They must sit down and talk about this. And the place is Jerusalem. Again, we haven't the time, but they do something very sensible. Let everybody who feels very strongly blow his top first. And then when they have worked out their indignation and said what they have to say, Peter gets up and reminds them of certain things that they were in danger of forgetting. And then when the incensed audience were in a mood to listen, Paul and Barnabas said what they had to say. It is quite obvious that they had been inspired and supported and sustained by God himself. And then they had a very wise chairman. And he summed it all up and decided that they would send out a brief circular to the troubled churches, and they adopted the even more sensible procedure of selecting two brethren to go along and clear up any ambiguities that it might present for others who would read it. What a lot, dear brothers and sisters, we can learn from the early church in its moments of travail and difficulty. And so, says the 16th chapter, the churches had rest as a result of all this. And the issue of principle was settled. A Gentile could become a Christian without becoming a Jew. That was the great principle. And once this was recognized, we read in verse 5, so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they were saved to go into Bithynia. And already we are moving further west. We are beginning section 5 of this story. And section 5 really covers the second missionary journey into Macedonia and Achaia and the third into Ephesus and Asia. Really, they are rolled into one, with a visit to Jerusalem to report, no doubt, separating the two. And when we come to the end of the account of Paul's activity in Ephesus, we read again what we might now expect. A verse indicating growth, which implies continued expansion in that area, with a switch now to a different locality. Verse 20 of chapter 19, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And so the last section is concerned with Rome. Ironically, it takes Paul back to Jerusalem. It gets him persecuted and imprisoned there, tried there, taken off to Caesarea and imprisoned there, tried again, but eventually appealing to Caesar. This he does, of course, in Jerusalem itself. Interestingly enough, within sight of the temple. He, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in the very precincts of the temple, appeals to Caesar against his own nation. And when eventually he comes to Rome, he calls his own nation together in the form of its representatives and has to say to them what he had to say to them in Pisidian Antioch. That they obviously weren't going to hear, but the Gentiles would And therefore he would turn away from those who wouldn't hear to those who would. And that's why the book itself ends in a Jewish, in a Gentile city, in a pagan capital. Ironically, with Gentiles heeding and Jews turning a deaf ear. It's an exciting story. It's a story of dynamic development. It's a story of almost fanatical resistance to divinely intended progress by a deeply religious mind. Unfortunately, static and not dynamic in its approach. And so we see why letters had to be written. We see why letters had to be concerned with the things with which they are concerned. Before we plunge into the letter and see its relevance to the situation at the stage at which it is read, let us now very quickly place it. Paul has been to Macedonia and Achaia. They have made a contribution. When he writes the first letter to the Corinthians, that is, in the course of the third missionary journey after having established a church in the second, he has to answer an inquiry about the collection. In the second epistle to the Corinthians, written from Corinth, written from Ephesus, he is very much concerned with the collection of the money. And when he writes Romans, he is no longer worried or anxious about this. They have decided to do what he says. He is clearly now in Corinth itself. And he is thinking very much of going to Rome. But he sees he must first of all go back to Jerusalem, and he is going back to deliver the produce of the collection. The collection which chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians make clear was for him terribly important. As a symbol of the original collection had been in Syrian Antioch, of the concern of the mixed churches for the mother church in Jerusalem. And he saw the possibilities of this. He saw they could break down prejudice, suspicion. We cannot very well accept people's money without accepting their persons. He saw this as a generous spiritual donation, and he hoped that it would evoke a sympathetic response. But even at this advanced stage, he is not certain that it will. That is why he must go personally to Jerusalem before he goes on to Rome. And so he says, "Now, my brothers, I am going to ask you for the sake of Christ himself and for the love we bear each other in the Spirit to stand behind me in earnest prayer to God on my behalf, that I may not fall into the hands of the unbelievers in Judea." Yes, that's understandable. He suffered enough already. He did fall into their hands. And ironically, it took him to Rome, not as he expected. But he also prayed that the Jerusalem Christians may receive the gift I am taking to them in the spirit in which it was made. And he wasn't certain of that. We can see from the tense atmosphere when he returns to Jerusalem, as we read in Acts, why he should feel this way. The brethren there, many of them were still suspicious of the new development, actively resisting it, with their arguments too to justify their policy. Yes, it is only if he is spared from falling both into the hands of the unbelievers, and if his mission with the collection is successful, can he come to Rome with the joy to which he is looking forward. "Then I shall come to you in the purpose of God with a happy heart, and may even enjoy with you a little holiday. The grace of peace, the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Yes, it's serene, all right. It's calm. Everything is carefully deliberated, but there is still passion there. There is still the danger of an explosion. That is why we find intermingled with the treatise these personal elements, these references to the delicacy of his mission even amongst them. But all problems can be resolved if they grasp what the gospel is, what it's about, and what it's not about. In other words, if they understand the epistle and respond to its arguments and come to exult, finally, not in achievements by law, but in salvation by faith.